Your Bibles once again, if they're not already there, on Acts 12. Noted when we were singing Soldiers of Christ Arise, the second stanza says, and take to arm you for the fight the panoply of God. And I'm just wondering if anyone remembers from our extensive study of Ephesians here a couple of years ago now, what panoply means. It actually is the Greek word for the full armor. So take up the panoply of God means put on the full armor of God, which we studied in depth, and no doubt we will again. The reason there is a bit of a martial tone here is because of the day and age in which we live. I mean, the scriptures ask in Psalm 11:3, if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? We live in a day and age and a time and a culture in which all around us it seems as though the Christian foundations under which we were raised and we thought to raise our children and influence our grandchildren seem to be being undermined. And those of us that are there taking the time to think through this seems as though it's accelerating. Is the pace of decay, the pace of the falling away is increasing. And there could be real cause for despair and at least concern. That's one of the reasons that I periodically send out messages telling our people about how the Lord is working in other parts of the world. I mean, there's a lot of comfort in what the Lord's doing in the Southern Cone. Whether it's South Africa or whether it's Southern Africa, Sub-Saharan Africa, let's say, particularly how the reform faith seems to be taking hold there. About a younger generation that seems to be hungry for sound doctrinal truth. And the way it's getting among them and churches are rising up and leadership is arising. And if the lights are going out in North America as they grew very dim in Western Europe, it is good to know the Lord's church is still proceeding according to plan. Now, we have the enviable opportunity to bear witness in, let's say, the twilight of the age here. Now, I don't mean for that to be as despairing as it sounds even when I say it, because the church has always faced challenges like this. We just have to keep in mind, God's on the throne. The Lord is sitting at the right hand of God, enthroned in power. He has given his spirit. He is building his church. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies for his glory. He's called out a people for the praise of his name. He's working through those people to extend his kingdom, to build his church until the end of the age. And those in Christ are more than conquerors. Now, our passage opens today in Acts 12, verse 1, by introducing us to Herod the king. I want to talk about the Herods a little bit and then give you a quote about pride from Thomas Hooker the Puritan, and then pray. The Herods are they're a bad bunch. There's no way to get around it. If you talk about... there's television series about the Borgias, the Sopranos. They couldn't hold a candle to the Herods. Don't want to give Hollywood any ideas. You know, Herod the Great is the one that kills all the little babies in Bethlehem. The one at Jesus' birth. It looks as though, at least 10 wives. Kind of hard to keep count because he murdered a couple of them. Yeah, at least two of the wives that he legally married were his nieces. So there's always been a lot of problem in the line. But he grew up as a running buddy and best pal of the man who became Caesar Augustus, which is not a bad friend to have, which is one of the reasons why he could reign pretty well any way he wanted to in Judea. And he's the one that actually started the building of the great temple that everybody's so proud of in the days of Jesus. They'd already been working on it for 40 years by then, and they're going to work on another 20 years, and by the time they get it finished, Rome's going to come in there and wipe the whole thing out. But that's part of his legacy. He had three sons. He had a son by the name of, and they're all Herods one way or the other, Herod Antipas. He's the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. This is the one that in Luke 13, when Pharisees warned Jesus, think about that. When the Pharisees warned Jesus in Luke 13, 31, that Herod is trying to kill you, Jesus refers to that particular Herod, Herod Antipas, as that fox. He's a wily, clever, sly fox. This evening we'll be gathered to consider the false teachers in 2 Peter. One of the ways that they're, one of their characteristics, they're like the ignorant animals that work by instinct. And I think that's a very good description of Herod here. He's animalistic in his passions. He's already taken his brother's wife, who was Herod Philip, Herod, and he was his wife was Herodias. The Herodias came over. Remember, that's the one that John the Baptist said, you can't have your brother's wife. So basically, they orchestrated John the Baptist's murder. He lost his head. Well, ultimately, the union of Herod Antipas and Herodias didn't work out too well because they fell out of favor. Augustus Caesar passes away, and Caligula comes to the throne. And after Caligula, Claudius comes to the throne, and both of them kind of grew up around the grandson of Herod the Great, who is Herod Agrippa. That's the one we have here. So you have granddaddy that kills all the babies down in Jerusalem, down in Bethlehem, murders a couple of his wives, kills personally at least two of his sons. You have Herod Archelaus, basically, who takes the other man's wife, lops off the head of John the Baptist. And now we're down to a grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. In the 25th chapter of Acts, we're going to come to Herod Agrippa the Second. It's going to be yet another one, and he too is a real specimen of the family. All of these people are imbued with such a pride, such a sense of self, that they lash out at anyone who challenges their position. The Puritan Thomas Hooker said that pride is such a vice, and it cleaves so fast to the hearts of men, that if we were to strip ourselves of all our faults, one by one by one, undoubtedly the very last thing we would have to take off, and the hardest to put off, would be pride. It's right at the core of our rebellion against God. And I think there's a sense in which the Herodian family personify that, at least here in the early days of the church. But let's not in any sense think that we're not just as prideful at the core of our being. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as people in need, as people who cannot understand spiritual truth unless you enable us to, who cannot hear with hearing ears or see with seeing eyes unless you open our eyes and open our ears. We come as people called by your grace and gathered here today among friends and family and perhaps some who don't know you personally. Lord, we come and we ask that you would open this passage to our understanding, that you'd help us see that in days of trial and tribulation, in days and it looks as though the church is falling and failing and passing away, in point of fact, that in our weakness, you are demonstrating your strength. And though you do not punish instantly every sin, and we thank you that you do not, ultimately you set all things right. As the Apostle Peter writes, you know how to deliver the godly, and you know how to reserve the unrighteous until the time of great judgment. Lord, help us to see these things and to gain confidence in your strong right arm to sustain, to lead, to guide us today. for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. It is in that name, the name of Jesus, that we ask all these things. Amen. Now, Herod Agrippa, unlike his father and grandfather, prided himself on being almost fully Jewish. See, the first Herod, he was pure Edomian. He had descendant of Esau. No Jew blood at all and proud of it. But gradually they began marrying Samaritans and half-Jews and things like that. Well, by the time you get a three generation down, at least one of his wives was full Jewish, and you end up with Herod Agrippa, and he wants to prove to everybody he's more Jewish than everybody else, and the Jews love it. They love having a Jewish king ruling with Rome's authority behind him. I mean, they don't like the Roman part, but they're very happy about the Jewish part. He made it a point to be seen as an observant Jew. In other words, when he was out in public, he wouldn't do anything an observant Jew wouldn't do. He scrupulously obeyed the traditions of the fathers. Kept the populace very well under control that way. If there were purification rites or sacrifice that had to be made at certain occasions, he made it a point to participate in those things. And the people of Jerusalem appreciated that. So how do we reach this point? Verse 1. Herod reaches out, takes violent hands, starts grabbing a hold of people who belong to the church. Why would he do that? Well, because he's the Jewish king. And the Jewish leaders got a real political problem on their hands, a religious problem on their hands, with this new group of people called the Way, who are following this fella that they orchestrated the crucifixion of, who seems to have come back, and they can't get their hands around this group because it keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And even when they persecute it, just ends up making more of them. In fact, if you were to back up just a verse or two into the previous chapter, one of their number one persecutors, Saul of Tarsus, that they'd sent off years ago to Damascus to round up more Christians, to bring them back so they could punish them and put an end to this bunch, well, you know, he seems to have become a Christian. And though they thought they were rid of him after one visit 10 years ago or so, now he's back in town, and he's brought funds from the believers in Antioch to help out the believers here in Jerusalem, and everybody knows about it, and there just doesn't seem to be any way to stop the growth of these Christians. So they go to King Herod and say, well, what can the political power do for us? Oh, Herod's more than happy to help his Jewish brethren. So he says, we'll just grab a couple of the leaders and do what we do. So he grabs a couple of leaders, and among the leaders he grabs is the apostle James. Now, James is not a nobody apostle. Now, at the critical points in Jesus' ministry, when he go into the upper room and raise somebody from the dead, or when he went up on the Mount of Tribulation, or the Mount of Transfiguration, he had like that inner circle of disciples with him, James and John and Peter. In fact, when he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and needs to go off by himself and pray, he drops most of the disciples here, and then he goes a little further. He takes the next three with him. That'd be Peter, James, and John. And then he goes on and prays, keep coming back to these three, and they won't even stay away. James is an inner circle guy. His brother's John is going to write so much of the New Testament. He and his brother are the ones whose mother asked Jesus, you know, just want to ask a minor thing. Would you man give me whatever it is I ask? And he said, what do you want now? He said, well, when you come into your kingdom, can one of my sons sit at your right hand, the other one sit at the left hand? And Jesus says, well, can they be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Oh, yeah, we can do that. Well, in point of fact, what he was referring to was his violent death. And guess what happens to James? It comes to pass. Herod lays hands upon him, and when Herod lays hands upon him and means business, he also lays a sword upon him. And that's really what we read here in verse 2. He killed the brother of John James. He did it with a sword. It probably is a lopping off of the head. Now, why him? Because you want to get the leaders. You want to nail the leaders. You know, cut off the head of the snake, and it says the snake will die. And they considered the church to be the snake. Well, the Jews in the city, the Jewish religious leaders, are just tickled pink. But this is the kind of leadership they've been looking for. This may well be the answer to the problem here. And when Herod realizes, well, if that's what you want, I can do a lot of that, because I've got all the power of Rome behind me. And so he arrests Peter as well. Well, now he's got two of the big three. James is dead, probably looking for John, and he's arrested Peter. Why doesn't he just lop his head off as well? Well, he doesn't just lop his head off because it's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread are the 7 days that follow Passover. So Passover happens on the 14th day of the first month of the year, the month of Nisan, and for the next 7 days is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrating, of course, the defining event in Hebrew history, the Exodus out of Egypt. So he doesn't want, during these high holy days, because he's a good observant Jew, he doesn't want to spill all this blood. He's just, you know, going to do it anyway, so we'll just put it off until the feast is over. That way nobody's religious sensitivities are going to be offended. And then we'll kill him. And by that time, they'll be even happier that he's being killed. But that does raise the question of how long Peter's imprisoned. Because he didn't have that problem with James. So let's say he kills James and everybody's happy about it. So he rounds up Peter. But now the feast has started. You see, there's at least a couple of days in there. Now, maybe he arrested Peter right in the middle of the feast. We don't know. But could be as much as 7 or 8 days that Peter's imprisoned. Because if he arrested him on Passover, it's going to be at least 7 days till it's done. Of course, Peter's not going to go anywhere. He's put him in prison. Verse 4, you love the details in this passage. One of the reasons we can very quickly move through the passage is there's so many details here. He's not going anywhere. There's four squads of soldiers. They're gardening. As soon as the Passover's over, I'm going to bring him out before the people. We're going to really have a fine show of this. Peter's going to be kept in prison. But while Peter's in prison, the church isn't running and hiding. In fact, I don't think they're in hiding at all. I think they're going to one of the places everybody knows Christians would go to. They've gone to a particular house, and they've begun earnest, around-the-clock praying. They may have done that as soon as James was arrested, and they may not have, because James may have just been arrested and killed immediately. We don't know. But earnest prayer is going on, and it may have been going on for up to 7 or 8 days. Which is one of the reasons why everybody isn't there at the same time, obviously. Well, Herod, the time does pass. The Feast of Unleavened Bread gets over with. Verse 6 says Herod's about to bring him out. And the night before it happens, after all those prayers, all that time, whatever amount it is, God intervenes. You know, we pray for things around here sometimes for weeks and even months. And we sometimes wonder, is God ever going to do anything? And maybe you never do. I do. Is God ever going to answer? And then, as we will see here, just like these people are, I'm really surprised when he does sometimes. I'll confess. It tells us something about our faith. But the night before he was to be brought before the people and killed, what's Peter doing? He's sound asleep. Now, I don't know how comfortable you could be. He's between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. There's sentries outside the door, inside and out. I mean, this place is all kinds of locked down. I guess he knows nobody's going to come in and get him till the time. But he's sound asleep. Now, there's probably a number of reasons why he could sleep soundly. But the best reason, the Christian reason, is that Jesus personally told him he was going to live to be an old man, and then he was going to die a violent death. And he'd probably look around and say, well, I'm not that old yet. Right? In other words, he believed the word of God, so he just, I don't know how God's going to do this, but this is not the time that I'm going to lose my head. Now, of course, that always leaves the possibility you've misunderstood what Jesus said. So, for whatever reason, Peter is sleeping soundly. As he's sleeping soundly, an angel stands next to him. I love the interplay here between, and this is the way we ought to read the passage. The angel does things, God does things only the angel can do. Only God can do. Supernatural things. But the angel doesn't do things Peter can do. He doesn't do things that's within the power of men to do for themselves. So, for instance, Peter's sound asleep. Angel of the Lord standing next to him. Lights come on the cell. The glory of the Lord shining around the angels in some sense. Right? The chains all fall off his hands. You know, the chains that were hooked to the two soldiers are on either side, who apparently aren't aware or can't do anything about the fact that there's an unusual being and a bright light in the room, and the chains have fallen off the prisoner. The angel then strikes Peter on the side because he's asleep. Now, you don't know if the angel's got a staff or he just reaches out and pokes him. You don't know. But it's such a touch. A touch of realism here. Hey, wake up. Wake up. Strikes Peter on the side, wakes him up and says, get up quickly. And get yourself dressed. Put on your sandals. Hey, occasionally, I'm sure we've all had this experience, something happens in the middle of the night, you get up, you're all confused, you wear the shoes, where's the light, where's this, where's that? Well, it happens to me more times than I'd like to admit. And eventually you kind of get your act together and the fog clears and you see what's going on. Well, probably something like that's happening. Dress yourself, put on your sandals. Those are sort of things Peter can do for himself. God could have. Well, let me just say this. How did God move Philip after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch somewhere else? Well, they just came up out of the water and Philip was there. God could have delivered Peter right from between the two guards into the middle of the prayer meeting. That would have been quite an occasion. But he didn't. He did it this way. Peter's got to do what Peter's got to do. So he has to get up. He's got to dress himself. He's got to put on his sandals. Then the angel of the Lord, seemingly concerned for Peter's comfort, recognizing his humanity, the Lord remembers we are but dust. He knows what we're capable of. He won't put on us more than we can bear. The angel tells him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. So he goes up. He follows him. Apparently, Peter still doesn't realize this isn't just a dream. The reality this is really happening hasn't dawned on him. He thinks he's seeing a vision. Now, remember, he's had a vision. He had the vision on the rooftop there in Joppa, led to the salvation of Cornelius and his household. Well, they pass right by the first set of guards. They pass right by the second set of guards. They come to the iron gate that leads out of the prison. And, we've seen enough movies. We know what this looks like. But I bet they'd never seen this sort of thing. The gates just open. You imagine a creak, and there they are. Nothing, no hand. Supernaturally, the gates of the prison closed, locked down at night, just open. They go out the door, and we're told in verse 10 here, they went along one street. I think that's a way of saying, it isn't like as soon as he stepped out of the prison, everything's over. It's like, head down and turn the corner. That's the natural way to read this. You go one street over. And then Peter's fully awake. And what's Peter say to himself? Well, we know. He says, I guess it was real. The Lord did send his angel. The Lord's rescued me. I've been rescued from the hand of Herod. That's the government authorities. And I've been rescued from the expectations of the unbelieving Jews in the city. I've been rescued from popular opinion. The Lord can deliver his people from the governmental authorities. He can certainly deliver us from the popular opinion of the masses, who certainly are not Christians and not becoming Christians. Now, when he realized this, he went right to where he knew church members would be meeting, the house of Mary. Significant thing about this, of course, is that from the previous chapter, we know Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus are likely in town. And Barnabas, according to Colossians 4:10, is related to this Mary because John Mark is his cousin. And John Mark is her son. So this must be a pretty big place because a lot of people can meet there. It may, a lot of people think it's the place where the upper room meal was eaten. It's certainly a place where the church would meet and where this prayer meeting is going. And you kind of wonder at this point, you know, since he's going to meet to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, and many are gathered together and they're there praying. How long have they been praying? Have they been praying 1 day, 2 days, 6 days, 7 days? Well, they've been praying continually. And all of the leadership may have cycled through. We're not told. We don't know if Barnabas is there that night. We don't know if Saul of Tarsus is there that night. We do know James, the leader, the pastor, elder, leader of the Church of Jerusalem, isn't there at that time. But that doesn't mean he wasn't there other times. I mean, a lot has been going on here over an extended period of time. The other point is, this isn't a secret meeting place. The Roman authority, if they want to find them, they could have found them. If the plan is to round up all the Christians, kill all of them, well, here's a whole bunch of them right together. The church is not afraid of what the government can do to them. The church is being faithful. I think I've mentioned this any number of times. Ordinary faithfulness is what we're called upon to do. Just be ordinarily faithful to the means of grace, the responsibilities we have as believers, and expect God to do the extraordinary things that only God can do. So they're meeting, they're praying for the deliverance of Peter. Well, he knocks at the door. Gets a little comical here if you think about it. You know, he knocks at the door, the servant girl goes to the door, she hears his voice, she recognizes his voice, she's so excited she doesn't open the door, she runs back and says, "Hey, it's Peter," and they say, "You're crazy." Now, hadn't they been praying that he'd be released? Servant girl says he's at the door. "You're crazy." He keeps knocking at the door. Ultimately, she can't convince him. They say, "You're out of your mind." But she keeps insisting. When she keeps insisting, they ultimately say, "You know, maybe something is at the door, and that's really not a good sign. Chances are it's his spirit just saying goodbye." And Herod jumped the gun, lopped his head off. I mean, that's kind of where they are, you know. Anything but what we've been praying for is likely to have happened here. And yet when they go to the door and they open it, who's there? Peter in the flesh. Simon Peter in the flesh. Now, of course, when they open the door to see him, the verse 16 tells us they're amazed. I just picture the whole multitude there with their mouths open. Now, they couldn't have just been entirely quiet. There must have been some rejoicing and oohing and ah and excitement because he has to motion to them to be quiet. But when he does that, then he's allowed to describe in detail everything that's happened, which means after it happened and he's walked over to that, he's kind of thought and he remembers how it all happened. He remembers every detail of it and he explains all of that to them. He describes how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He very quickly bears testimony to the Lord's deliverance of him. And then he says, "Make sure you tell James, the leader of the church, and make sure you tell all the other brethren. This is nothing just for me and nothing just for you. Make sure everybody knows this." In a sense, What we're doing today, what I'm doing today, is in obedience to that. I'm making sure you know how the Lord delivered Peter in this remarkable way when the secular authorities, when the governmental authorities wanted to crush him, and when the people of the city were all for it. That's a good thing to know when you have a God that doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, of course, and here it's humorous in kind of the macabre direction. The sun comes up, and I don't know how what your translation say, but my translation says, there's no little disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. Talk about a master of understatement. I mean, there's a lot of ways to describe what was going on there, but panic is probably the one word answer here. Because if you're a Roman, if you're a Roman in charge of a prisoner, and the prisoner escapes, whatever the sentence the prisoner was under is executed on you. So if they're sentenced to the mines, you're going to be digging for salt. If they were imprisoned on a capital charge, then you're going to forfeit your life. So it's perfectly understandable there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Herod orders a major search for him. He can't find him because, as I failed to mention up in verse 17, after Peter said that, he very prudently went to another place. I mean, he's gone into hiding, which probably tells us something else we need to keep in mind. We're not to be out here courting martyrdom. We're not looking for a fight. If there's ways to avoid a confrontation, if there are ways to protect yourself and be safe, you ought to do that. If we're called to martyrdom, we'll know it. Well, Herod searched for him. He didn't find him. He examines the sentries and kills them all. That's the way it works. Nothing unjust about that, by the way. They all understood that's how the system worked. That's why they stayed awake when they had a capital prisoner chained to them. And then, of course, he left town. He went to Caesarea. He goes back to his palace near the coast. He spends time there. It's almost anticlimactic the way he just says, okay, and then he left town and went back to the palace. The palace that he goes back to, incidentally, we will encounter again in chapter 23, when other people are in charge, and when Felix and Festus are up there, that's the castle with the prison that Paul's going to be imprisoned in for 2 years before he goes to his 2-year imprisonment in Rome. So Agrippa leaves town, goes to Caesarea. And then we get this little parenthetical paragraph. It was like, what's all this been about? I mean, we've learned now that the government can do really, really bad things, and God can deliver in really remarkable ways. But isn't anybody going to catch up with the people that do the bad things? Yes, they get ensnared in their own devices. And for those of you that, you know, periodically, no matter which party's in power or whoever's running the show around here, you know, from time to time we all think not enough bad things can happen, right? Well, when enough bad things happen, when the Lord says that's it, he judges. Look how it works here. Herod, remember, who is filled with pride, he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. The people down on the coast, the Phoenician coast there on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. He's angry with them, and because Judea is the breadbasket for the region, he controls exports, and apparently they're either not paying enough fare or they're trying to buy their wheat somewhere else. Well, he's got them in kind of a fix right now, and he cuts off their food supply. So they do what people tend to do in such situations. They want to make peace now because they're in a real bind, and they make peace probably the way they still do. They bribed somebody and probably ultimately ended up bribing Herod. They bribed the king's chamberlain named Blastus. They're asking for reconciliation with him. Whatever it is they did that made him mad, they're real, real, real sorry about it, and they're so sorry about it, here's buckets of money. The way it always tends to work. And Blastus arranges that all things can be made well, And they set a date to have a public spectacle of the fact that Herod is now reconciled to them and we're all friends again. In fact, verse 21 tells us it all happens on an appointed day in which Herod puts on his royal robes. And he takes his seat upon his royal throne and begins to deliver an oration to them. There's a man named Flavius Josephus, who was a Jewish general who defected to the Romans during the siege of Jerusalem in 69 and 70, and who is generally semi-reliable, but because he lived within 30 or 40 years of these events, new eyewitnesses, and he writes a description about what went on this day. He writes this, that after Agrippa had ruled in Judea for 3 full years, and he only gets 3 years of rule, he traveled to the city of Caesarea, which in the past was called Strabo's Tower. That's the prison that Paul's going to be held in. There he put on an exhibition in honor of Caesar, probably Claudius's birthday, in September or August of 44, declaring that this would be a festival year for the emperor. And there came a large number of officials and those of high-ranking status, primarily the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were the authorities who were paying the bribe to make sure everything worked well. At sunrise, the following day, he put on a robe. Remember, he put on his robe and headed to the throne. He put on a robe, and the robe was made of all silver. And he walked into the theater. And then the silver of this robe that he put on shone brightly because he made it a point to go in just as the sun is rising. So he got the rising sun reflecting off the silver on the outfit, and the sun's first rays fell upon it. And it sparkled in the sunlight. He sparkled in the sunlight, dazzling the crowd and causing a sort of fear and trembling in those who were viewing the spectacle. And so the crowd began to shout from various parts of the theater words which in truth were not his best words. They were addressing him as a god. They were crying out, in the past we've honored him as a man, but now we honor him as what he is by his greater nature. He's greater than any mortal being. And of course, being the prideful man that Herod was, he certainly wasn't going to turn down that kind of praise. After all, that's what this whole spectacle was about. Now that's a contemporary, more or less, account from the first century. We go back to the text. We see on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat at the throne, delivered an oration. The people were shouting, oh, this is the voice of a god. It's not the voice of a man. And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he didn't give glory to God. The text says he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last, and we can date the day that he died. Josephus actually refers to his death. It says, because he didn't disagree with the flattery of the crowd, shortly afterwards he experienced a violent attack, a severe pain in his stomach. The king was carried quickly into the palace. Word spread. Word of this account reached the ears of all his subjects that it would not be long before he died. He suffered 5 straight days. Of pain in his stomach. And then at the age of 54, he died. And all the glory that was Herod Agrippa's passed to Herod Agrippa II, who we'll pick up. Does God settle the score? Did God deliver his apostles? Notice I said apostles. 2 apostles were seized by Herod, James and Peter. Both were delivered. Both were delivered. Like the 3 Hebrew children told the king in Babylon, one way or the other, the Lord's going to deliver us from you. We may perish in the fire, but we're going to be delivered from you. I'm sure James when he entered the presence of the Lord, was thrilled. I'm sure Peter, when he was delivered from prison, was thrilled. I'll leave it to you which one had the greatest thrill, but I suspect it's obvious. Look with me at verse 24. What else is going on? The word of God is increasing. The number of believers are multiplying. After a number of missionary journeys, when Paul returns to Jerusalem on that last time, in Acts 21:20, the leadership of the church, which includes James, will tell him, look how many thousands there are in Jerusalem. I mean, think about that. Look how many thousands there are. We knew of 3,000 and 5,000 in the early chapters. Here we are 20, 25 years later. There's just thousands and thousands of them in Jerusalem. The word of God increased and multiplied. And I think after all that went on, verse 25 tells us Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, having completed their service and delivering the famine relief funds down there. And they took back with them Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. You see, that really sets the stage for what's going to happen in chapter 13. As they minister there in that church in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit's going to say, set apart for me two men. And I'm going to send them out on that first great missionary journey. And the church at Antioch is going to pray and lay hands upon them and send them out. And the word of God is going to say, then the Holy Spirit sent them out. And there's a beautiful picture. Once again, I emphasize with the cooperation between God's people and the Spirit of God in the sending out of missionary for the extension of his kingdom, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this passage, the gift of the reassurance, the encouragement it is to know that when times look dark, when it looks as though the light is fading in the West, and perhaps the gospel is moving on to other portions of the world and a more vibrant church is rising there, and yet we're called upon to defend the faith and to live out our faith in the midst of challenge of a culture that rejects truth and embraces relativism. Lord, it is good to be reminded that you remain upon your throne, that you are building your church, that you will ultimately prevail, that you are keeping counts, that you can deliver the godly, and that you ultimately do reserve the unrighteous for a day of judgment. Lord, let us not envy the wicked when they succeed. Let us instead find our place and be content among the faithful, among the meek, among those true stewards of the deposit of truth that you've granted to us. For your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.